Our lesson tonight is Malachi 1:1-5, recalling God's love for his calloused people. About 100 years after the Hebrew exiles had returned to the Holy Land and rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, their initial enthusiasm had worn off and their lives and worship had become mere routines, mere mechanical. God raised up Malachi to call the people to repentance from their spiritual apathy. Malachi 1:1-5 began that call with God's reminder of his special calling and treatment of his people. So we view it for our ends. I want to look at the passage and then we'll look at it. And we'll study it. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified outside of the border of Israel. Malachi began his prophetic message with a masah. In Hebrew, that's a burden or an oracle that in prophetic books introduces messages of a threatening nature 27 times, as it does here. This burden comprised the word of the Lord to Israel. And that's a statement which recalls God's association with the covenant that he made with Israel at Sinai. And so this concerns problems in the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Israel is still under the Mosaic covenant, and she was under the Mosaic covenant until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that started the new dispensation, of course. And so she was held responsible to obey the Lord and the Mosaic covenant in order to be blessed of the Lord. If she disobeyed it, the Lord would judge her. And there were various judgments, various levels of judgment that God would adduce against her. So, the Lord stated that he loved Israel, and the spiritually apathetic, calloused generation that Malachi addressed would ask how God had loved them, but they were not sensing any special evidence of his love. I don't know if you've been in this situation, but sometimes life is just sort of in a rut, and you will say, where's the love of God, and so forth. That's exactly what these people were doing. Well, God responded that he had loved Israel as evidenced in two major ways. That's the last part of verse 2 to verse 5. First, God had loved Israel as seen in his choice of her over Edom to be his covenant people. Though Esau had been Isaac's eldest and his favored son, Genesis 25:19-28, before the twins Esau and Jacob had been born, God had chosen Jacob over Esau for a covenant relationship. That choice was given before they were born, according to Romans 9:10-13. When we studied Romans 9:10-13, we found out why. God ahead of time had known the heart of Jacob. He had known the heart of Esau. And he knew one brother would believe in the Lord, the other one wouldn't. And so God, in his grace, went ahead and chose Jacob. So, God's claim that he had loved Jacob but hated Esau indicated God's selection of Jacob and his seed, but his rejection of Esau to be a chosen position. Second, God had loved Israel as seen in his restoration of Israel in contrast to Edom's extinction. Though both Israel and Edom had suffered God's punishment for sin by being invaded by Babylon in the 6th century, in fact, they were invaded the same year. Jerusalem was invaded first, and then the Edomites were invaded second in the same year, 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 27:2-8. God had repeatedly promised to restore Israel because of his covenant promises in Deuteronomy 4:29-31 and chapter 31-10. But he had condemned Edom to come to complete destruction, never to be restored. He did that in Jeremiah 49:7-22 and Ezekiel 35. God's reason for Edom's condemnation was Edom's great hatred and mistreatment of his people, Israel. Remember when we went through the prophecy of Obadiah, which is the prophet Obadiah was prophesying against the people of Edom because they had very cruelly mistreated the people of Israel. In fact, when the Babylonians had come in to Jerusalem, they actually helped the Babylonians. They actually took some of the spoil and everything. Well, later, Babylon was going to get them, but nevertheless, they were doing this. God had thus turned Edom's mountains into a wasteland where only desert jackals would have that land. I know that the word, the King James translates it as dragons, but it's the word jackals, would have had that land to pass on to their descendants. In other words, the Edomites wouldn't pass it on to their descendants. Even Edom's greatest efforts to rebuild its ruins would be frustrated by the Lord Almighty, according to Malachi 1:4. It's interesting, in the 5th century, the Nabataeans, which is an Arabian tribe, occupied Edom, and Edom is located south and east of Judea, and they forced the Edomites westward into a desert area known as Idumea. But in the 4th century, the Nabataeans took over Idumea as well, and so they had to flee from that area. And one of the last surviving Edomites was Herod the Great. We know him as the Herod who was in Israel ruling, and then the kingdom was broken up amongst his sons. But the Nabataeans, the Edomites, were perpetual enemies of Israel. So you can imagine if you have an Edomite being the king over Israel, that was going to create tension and pressure. What Herod the Great did, which was very shrewd on his part, is he decided to build a beautiful temple, built a temple out of white limestone, and that kind of eased the pressure of the Jews' hatred of him because they were very proud of that temple. And that was the temple that was in Jerusalem. It's still being built in the life of Christ. I don't think it was finished for a couple decades after the life of Christ. So they were still in the process of building that temple, and they were very proud of that temple. Well, Edom would be called the wicked country in contrast to Israel's holy land of divine blessing. For the Edomites would be known as the people with whom the Lord was angry forever. And seeing God's sovereign dealings to keep pursuing Edom so as to make it a perpetual ruin as a nation and people, Israel's people would eventually understand the depth of God's commitment to her and of his sovereignty over the whole earth as they claimed, "Great is the Lord even beyond the borders of Israel." Now, it's interesting, God's evidence of his love for this people is not necessarily giving them the warm fuzzies. A lot of times we view love as an emotional thing where we're wrapped up in it emotionally and there's warm, you have feelings that are there. The love of God is often used, the Greek word in the New Testament for the love of God is agape. Agape is a love that a person makes a decision totally depart from emotions themselves. And I mean, emotions can be involved, but that love is a choice. And it's interesting how husbands are always told to love their wives with agape. And of course, there's an emotional component that goes in there. Wives are never told to agape their husbands. The word for women is phileo, which is an emotional love. And for their children is also phileo. God has constructed women in such a way that their love is always associated there with a deep emotional feeling. But with God and with men, not necessarily so. There can be a love where there's a decision, and boom, that's locked in there. And that's exactly the kind of love God has here. So the love of God is something that is not measured necessarily in warm fuzzies, but it's certainly measured over the long haul, with God having chosen these people as opposed to the older brother, and God's choice to renew Israel and bring her back into the land where the Edomites were just going to get pounded and pounded until they ceased to be a people. So the lesson is, in the beginning, to address the spiritually complacent people of Israel, God reminded them of his gracious selection of their believing forefather Jacob over his older unbelieving brother Esau, and that for a covenant relation that would provide Israel with a rebound from the Babylonian invasion, where Esau's descendants as the Edomites would only face perpetual destruction from the Lord for their hatred of Israel. So in application, may we counter spiritual complacency in our lives by recalling the enormous grace of God that was involved in saving us by grace through faith and then blessing us as his people forever. It's something that we can lose sight of as believers. A lot of times we get caught up in the problems of this life and we can get grumpy and everything. But we should always remember, God has saved us from hell. We are going to heaven. What a blessing that is. I mean, people who don't go to heaven are going to suffer forever and ever, day and night, in hell, in the lake of fire. We're not. Not because we earn it or deserve it. It's because of God's grace. And then number two, may we also counter spiritual complacency by recalling the enormous eternal punishment on all who reject Christ as Savior, as reason always to be grateful to the Lord for his salvation. I think we'll see this when we get into eternity. There's a great possibility that we may, at least for some time, witness people who are suffering in hell. I don't know. In eternity, God is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes, so apparently he's going to take care of that, and we won't be exposed to that. But nevertheless, realizing the fact that God has saved us from hell, there are a lot of people that are making, in fact, broad is the way that goes to destruction, and many people therein go therein. So we need to be very grateful for that. And three, may we counter spiritual complacency by noting the great discipline that we have seen God level on fellow believers who have continued to live sinful lives, that we depart from our complacency and live in reverence and holiness and accountability to God. I did a sermon 1 year ago in the first church I pastored, and I noticed about the Apostle Peter. Now, he had been told by the Lord that he would deny the Lord 3 times before the night was over. And Peter said, no, I'll never deny you. What's interesting is Peter's denial didn't start right off with the first denial. It started with following Christ, but at a distance. He followed Jesus at a distance. He was sort of separating himself from the Lord Jesus. And then when the pressure was put on, then he denied the Lord. And departure from the Lord starts with living lives of complacency, not paying that much attention to our walk with the Lord. That's the first step. And then it goes from there to a lack of a sense of accountability, and then we actually fall into minor sins and don't think much of it. Then minor sins lead to bigger ones, and then we're in trouble. So if we discern that we are spiritually complacent now, may we repent, confess it as sin, and obey the Lord. When we rely upon the Holy Spirit, if we're relying on the Holy Spirit keeps us from being complacent because he motivates with us with love and joy, peace, gentleness, and whatnot. So that's the key. If we are in a situation of complacency, we're undoubtedly not relying on the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist says, your mercies are new every morning. And that's what happens when we walk with the Lord. There's a freshness about the Lord, refreshing freshness that we should constantly have. So I find this is something that is very convicting in my own life. Got to watch out for this issue of complacency. That's the first step towards departing from the Lord.